So as Rod and I sat in my office quite a number of weeks ago now to discuss our Advent series, we thought together that it might be worthwhile to journey through the Old Testament. Now, it seems perhaps a little bit strange to be spending Advent in the Old Testament when traditionally Advent really is all about the coming of Christ. And so I'll come back to that in just a moment. Advent, as many of you are no doubt aware, simply means coming. It's derived from the Latin word adventus, which is itself a translation of the Greek word parousia. There you go. You're getting an English lesson, a Greek lesson, and a Latin lesson all in one. And Christians, as we await the day that marks Christ's first coming, we traditionally set aside the first 4 weeks, the four Sundays before Christmas, to do what? Well, we set it aside, essentially, to prepare ourselves. In other words, the days of Advent are, as Rod himself mentioned a little bit earlier, they are days of anticipation. They are, quite simply, days and weeks of waiting. We wait, don't we, for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Concerning Advent, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this: "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Troubled in soul, poor and imperfect, looking forward to something that is greater to come. I rather like that. Do you like that? It's good, isn't it? It explains Advent, and not only Advent, but all of life, I think. It explains it perfectly. In other words, we wait, don't we, with anticipation, because what we currently have, church, is somehow deficient. We sense, don't we, that what we have is somehow not quite as it's meant to be. And as we look in the mirror, we recognise that we also, we're somehow not quite as we are meant to be. We get up expecting that today is somehow going to be different than yesterday, only to discover as we move through the day that today is actually no different. Today is no different because we are no different. We are still broken. We're still fallen. And we live in a world, don't we, that is broken and fallen. It is, as Paul says, we do that which we don't want to do, and that which we don't want to do, we do. It points to our brokenness. We are still yearning for all that is broken around us, and we are still yearning for all that is broken inside of us to be made whole. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are slaves or free, whether we are black or white, whether we are male or female, whether we are well or sick, whether we are young or old, we're all stained with imperfection and yearning. And so what do? Oh, we wait. That's what we do. Christians wait. And so I guess the question really is this: what do we wait for? Well, we wait for our brokenness, don't we, to be made whole. We wait for the day that God promised to us long ago, the day when God will make all things new. But as Christians, we wait knowing that God has already done something to address all of the brokenness that is around us and all of the brokenness that is in fact in us. And on December 25, Christians are going to come together all over the world to declare to the world that the waiting is, in fact, in that respect at least, over. God's promise to provide for us and God's promise to provide for the world an answer to our deepest need, the need for a saviour, has in fact been answered. Now, it's true that churches on Christmas Day will be filled with men and women and children who understand the promise and who have, because they understand the promise, they have responded to God's grace. But standing alongside those who do will be just as many men and women and children who neither understand it nor have they responded to it. Now, it may just as well be true today, on this day, on the 28th of November. Around this country, there are sure to be men and women and children who gather in churches who don't understand the gospel, and therefore, because they don't understand the gospel, they haven't responded to the gospel. And on Christmas Day, church, that is going to be doubly so. And this year will be no different. There will be men and women in churches singing hymns and choruses who do not know the Saviour of whom they sing. And what God calls his people to do is to share the hope that they have with those who don't have that hope. And so this morning, on this first Sunday of Advent, we are going to consider together the very first moment that God promises to the world that someone is coming who will free us from the sin that has trapped us and has separated us from him. That's what we're going to do. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to sit this morning, to wait, to consider where it is that we are in relation to your goodness and your grace, and Lord, to take the sense of anticipation that we carry with us out into the world and to share it with those who do not know you. We ask your Spirit to be present this morning to speak through your servant so that what people hear are you and not me. And so bless us with understanding, give us ears to hear, soft hearts to receive your Spirit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who here doesn't remember what it was like being a young child on Christmas Eve? Now, some of you are going to have to put your thinking caps on a little bit harder, I guess, than others. But who doesn't remember the excitement that we felt, knowing that when we awoke, we would be greeted with presents around the Christmas tree? That was certainly the tradition in my family, and perhaps that was the tradition in your family. It was something wonderful, wasn't there, about waiting? In fact, the waiting itself was exciting, wasn't it? Who could sleep on Christmas Eve? I don't think I slept at all. Waiting and wondering and anticipating what you might find as you opened that present or presents, whatever the case may be, that had your name on it. And while sometimes you didn't receive what you hoped to receive, nothing dampened the excitement, did it, of waiting for Christmas Eve to make way for Christmas morning. Of course, as Christians, we wait for something far more precious and far more certain than presents around a Christmas tree. As Christians, church, we await the coming, the second coming, in fact, of the Saviour of the world. Only this time it won't be as Saviour, will it, that he comes? It will also be as Lord. Unlike his first coming, the whole world will recognise that Jesus is Lord. Read Philippians chapter 2. In fact, read the Gospels. Read any of the New Testament and you'll see it, a shadow of it in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes the second time, he comes as Lord, and everyone, those who recognise him as such and those who have refused to recognise him as such all of this time, they will also bend the knee. And because he is Lord, crowned by his Father, he comes also as judge. The Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. That is why we wait as Christians. We wait. And Christians wait with longing and anticipation. The world, on the other hand, well, the world doesn't wait. The world will continue on as it always has, neither waiting nor believing that it is answerable to anyone but itself. Christians, however, we wait. Now, as Rod and I sat in my office, as I said a little earlier, a number of weeks ago, to discuss our Advent series, we thought that it might be worthwhile to look at it through the window of the Old Testament. And if Advent is all about the coming of Christ, why then are we in the Old Testament and not in the New? And I'm really glad you asked that question. The reason, church, is because God's people have always been waiting for his coming. Both in the old and in the new, Christ's coming looms large. And the very first announcement of his coming was declared by God in the passage of Scripture that Suzanne brought to us just a little bit earlier. And because of that, the whole world, a world that was plunged into darkness because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, was not without hope. It was a world under judgment, that is true, but it was not a world without hope. God promised to give to the world a saviour who would end the misery and the pain and the death that the world had, because of their rebellion, been plunged into. And so, having enjoyed conversations with Adam and with Eve in the cool of the day, God now shifts his focus from his children, from Adam and Eve who have rebelled against him, to the serpent. And God is going to address his fallen children momentarily, but in the first instance, who does God address? Well, in the first instance, God addresses Satan. And so we take it up in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And so the first words to come out of God's mouth when he speaks to the serpent following the rebellion, following the fall of man, are words of judgment. Now, we need to be careful here when we read this verse that we don't make the mistake of thinking that now God has it in for snakes. That's not what this passage is saying. The focus of God's judgment is not upon snakes in general, but upon the serpent. That's what this particular passage is telling us. The one who tempts Adam and Eve and invites them to make a choice to rebel, the one who lies to them, he now is judged. And it's true that whenever we see a snake, we are reminded, at least some of us are, that the one who sought to defy God, the one who in fact sought to take God's place, rather than be exalted, that's what he wanted to happen, he has in fact been lowered. That's the result of his actions. He has been reduced to crawling, hasn't he? He's been reduced to eating dust. And so not only does God's judgment fall on Adam and Eve, it also falls on Satan. And in fact, it especially falls on Satan. You can't read this passage and not see that. At no point does Satan have an opportunity to repent. At no point does God offer to Satan an olive branch. His condemnation is both immediate and eternal. And notice also in the passage that God he doesn't ask Satan any questions. Did you notice that? He doesn't enter into a conversation with him. Who does God enter into a conversation with? He enters into a conversation with Adam and Eve. He gives them an opportunity to respond, and he gives to them an opportunity to tell the truth. But he doesn't do that with Satan, does he? He doesn't do that with Satan. God doesn't ask Satan any questions. He doesn't ask him any questions, because all that comes out of Satan's mouth are what? All that comes out of Satan's mouth are lies. He gives Adam and Eve, on the other hand, an opportunity to tell the truth. He gives to them an opportunity to take responsibility. But he doesn't give the same opportunity to Satan. And that's because Satan is unable to tell the truth. The New Testament calls him what? The father of lies. It's interesting, isn't it, that when speaking with the Pharisees on one occasion, Jesus said this: "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In other words, the reason they don't listen to Jesus is because Jesus tells the truth. The reason they don't listen to Jesus is because Jesus tells the truth. They, on the other hand, they listen to their father. And anyone who does not listen to Jesus, therefore, does not listen to the truth. They do not know the truth because the truth isn't in them. The Pharisees do not know the truth and cannot hear the truth because they listen to their father. And he is the father of lies. And so what we see in Genesis is that rather than have a conversation with Satan, rather than ask him why, God simply pronounces judgment. And whereas Adam and Eve receive the promise of salvation, Satan, on the other hand, he does not. What does he receive? Well, he receives the promise of a crushing defeat. We see that in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now Genesis 3:15 is commonly called the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. It's a term that essentially signifies the idea of the very first gospel proclamation. And proto-evangelium is the joining together of two Greek words, the words protos, meaning first, and evangelium, meaning good news or gospel. What then does that mean? Well, what it means, church, is that right at the very beginning of humanity's fall, God promises to both Adam and to Eve, but also to their offspring, so therefore also to you and to me, God promises to give to them a saviour. God gives to them the good news. God doesn't, in other words, throw his hands up in the air and storm out of the garden. He's not like you and me. You ever done that? That's it. I've had enough. I'm going. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't lose it. God doesn't give up on us. Not at all. Instead, he determines that the one who lied to God's children so that they choose to rebel will himself receive a death blow. And so right at the dawn of time, God encourages humanity to wait. We are to look forward to the day when one of Eve's offspring will rise up and crush the serpent's head. This then is what lies at the very center of the hope that Adam and Eve receive. At the center of their hope, and therefore at the center of our hope, is the promise that their adversary is going to be crushed and that the one who crushes him will in fact become their saviour. One born to the woman is going to come to save them. Notice three things, three promises, or perhaps more correctly, one promise in three parts. Notice firstly that God is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. That's the first thing we should notice. Secondly, notice that not only will God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, but that he will put enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. That's the second thing. And finally, notice that contained within the promise is both the defeat of the serpent, but also the injury of the victor. His heel, says God, will be bruised. And so we have enmity between the woman and the serpent. We have enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And finally, we have a conflict that will end in the death of the one the crushing defeat of the one and the bruising of the other. And we see it all, church, in just one verse, the proto-evangelium. You can forget that word now that I've said it three times. The very first proclamation of the good news. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so firstly, God is going to put enmity between the woman, between the one who bears the promise of a future saviour and the serpent. There is going to exist, says God, a constant state of hostility between the serpent and the woman. In other words, the two are never going to get along. There isn't going to be a time when the woman and the serpent become best buddies. It isn't going to happen. A time when the two of them will work out their differences and come to some sort of agreement, some sort of compromise. It isn't going to happen. Why isn't it going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen, church, because God won't allow it to happen. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. But firstly, consider for a moment the identity of the woman. Who is she? Well, in the first instance, of course, it's Eve, isn't it? Eve, the mother of the human race, is going to conceive, and in time, one of her offspring is going to crush the serpent. If, however, you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, which, by the way, is one of the most important rules when we read Scripture, the identity of the woman is the people of God. In other words, it is out of Israel that a Saviour is going to be born. And so if you ever wondered why, and perhaps you have wondered why, I've wondered why from time to time, if you ever wondered why throughout Israel's history she has always been attacked and oppressed, church, that's why. That's why. There exists an enmity between the serpent and the woman. And all the serpent wants to do is wipe her out. That's what he has his heart set on. That's all he wants to do. Satan hoped to be able to destroy her before she gave birth to the one who would defeat him. And so God brings about enmity between the serpent and the woman. And it's a sign, isn't it, of God's grace that he does so. God won't allow the woman to make a pact with the serpent. He won't allow her to drift so far that she becomes like all of the nations around her. He ensures that there is always going to be a separation. And so he sends prophets, doesn't he, to speak to her whenever she begins to fall away. God strikes her, doesn't he, when she jumps into bed with the enemy. He sends her into exile. And he does it, church, because he loves her. He disciplines her, in fact, because he loves her. And in time, God will give to her a saviour who is going to bring an end to the enmity by crushing the serpent's head. And so that's the first thing. But there will also be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Hostility will exist between the children of faith, between the children, the offspring of the woman, those who wait for the fulfillment of the promise, and between the offspring of the serpent. Men will stand against men. Those who are children of lies will engage in hostility with those who are children of truth, the church and the world, something that we've looked at in the last few weeks. And again, not the institutional church, but rather the true church, the church of the living God, men and women who have been born from above, men and women who await the fulfillment of the promise. They refuse to compromise their faith. They live their lives walking in step with the one who created them, not only with the one who created them, but the one who redeems them. And the world would just as soon not have them around. They'd just as soon not have them around. Why? Well, because they create friction. The world would just as soon not have them around because they're disagreeable. They speak up when they see wrong. They bow down to only God and to no one else. And the world doesn't like it. It causes them to scoff. It makes them uncomfortable. Church, you make them uncomfortable. I make them uncomfortable, if that is, we hold fast to the truth. Try telling your unbelieving family and friends and work colleagues every time you see them, every time you see them, you need a saviour. Try doing that and see what happens. Try telling your neighbours that if they don't repent, that they and their children are headed for an eternity in hell. Try telling that every time you have a conversation with your neighbours. Tell your son who has decided to sleep with his girlfriend that God doesn't like it, that God is offended. See what happens. Tell your Muslim friend that Allah is nothing more than a vain and futile hope, that he doesn't exist except in the pages of a book that teaches lies. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and knock on any of your Muslim friends' doors. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is try saying that and see what happens. The world doesn't like it. You see, the world simply can't stomach the truth. It has no appetite for it, and so there exists this enmity, this constant uneasiness between people of light and people of darkness, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. It's not that the children of the woman don't want the best for the world. Of course we want the best for the world, because it's a world that we also live in. And it's a world that belongs to our Father, and it's a world that the Father loves. It is. It's a world that the Father sent his Son to die for, but it's a world, church, in rebellion. And so there exists this enmity between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. An enmity that exists between the church and the world. And finally, he will crush your head, says God to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. The one that God is sending, the Saviour no less, will bring the serpent's plans to an end. His head will be crushed. That is to say, he won't be getting up anytime soon. The truth is, the serpent's not going to be getting up at all. His defeat will be final, and his defeat will be catastrophic. But it will come at a cost, church, and the cost is this. The promised Saviour will be bruised. It won't finish him, but he will be bruised. The one who was promised by God right at the very beginning of man's struggle, when he comes, he will be bruised. He will suffer. In defeating the serpent, he will himself be bruised. Jesus will suffer because of our rebellion. Isaiah writes this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And then in verse 10, Isaiah says this, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Why? We see in verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." And again in verse 12, "He bore the sin of many." And so this Saviour, this one promised by God, right at the very beginning, he crushes the serpent's head even as he himself is crushed and suffers upon a cross. And as he lies there, he does so bearing your iniquity, your sin, my iniquity, my sin. And having lived our entire lives slaves to sin, Jesus frees us from it. And although our accuser would bring us down by prosecuting us, That is what he does. He stands before our God and he accuses us. Although he does that, he prosecutes us before a holy God by reminding him of every dirty thought, of every filthy word, and every wretched action. The Saviour of the world intervenes on our behalf, and the serpent must leave to await the end. Not our end, church, but his end. And so we wait. That's what we do. We wait. We wait for a Saviour to return and renew all things, to invite us to sit with him at his Father's table, to walk streets paved with gold, and to sing his praises for what he has done. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful news that was proclaimed right at the very, very beginning. When we fell into rebellion, you promised a Saviour would come, and we thank you that now we see him. He came and he is reigning as Lord. And we ask, Lord, that that truth might be seen in our lives, that we would be courageous to speak it, that we would want to share it with our friends who are in darkness, so that they too might be freed to worship the one who died for them. Bless us now, we pray, as we leave this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.